Well, I thought I would just remind you of the purpose of one apostle. He spells it out very clearly in Philippians 3, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul's statement of purpose. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. It would be nice if we could know Christ and the power of his resurrection and stop there. But the Bible makes it very clear that we cannot know Christ or the power of his resurrection without also knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made like him in his death. Now, what in the world does it mean? You and I are not likely to be crucified, literally, with our hands nailed to a cross. But the life of a Christian is the life of the cross. And there is no Christianity without the cross. Have you ever thought about the fact that of all the religions of the world, there is not one except Christianity that deals directly with suffering? And the symbol, the central symbol of our faith, is an instrument of torture, the cross. Now, of course, I don't know one single person in this room besides Carolyn Teague, and I don't know a whole lot about Carolyn Teague, but I do know that she has suffered somewhat. I probably don't know the worst ways in which she has suffered, and I don't know anybody else here or how and why you have suffered, but I know that you have suffered, and probably every one of you is suffering in some way, whether it's great or small, tonight. My definition of suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. If you have cancer, you've got something you don't want. If you are widowed, you want something you don't have. And every single kind of irritation and disappointment and hurt and whatever could possibly fit under that heading of suffering would be covered by those two definitions. Wanting what you don't have or having what you don't want. So if we are going to know Christ, it means that we have to be willing to take up the cross. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must do the thing which sounds most outrageous in any age and probably more outrageous in the 1990s than it ever did before. You must give up your right to yourself. Now, can you imagine trying to sell that idea in this day and age? Give up your right to yourself. Don't I have a right to my own body? Isn't it my own life? Can I do what I want with it? If it feels good, can I do it? And of course, this is what the world tells us all the time. It's your body. It's your life. You have a right to do anything you want. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, forget it. But to follow Jesus Christ is to start out by saying, Lord, I give up my right to myself. And we will not attain to purity of heart until we have made up our minds that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. 1 Corinthians 6:10, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's one of the aspects of this word purity, isn't it? We want to be pure in our hearts, we want to be pure in our minds, and we want to be pure in our bodies. But of course, none of us start out that way, do we? We're all sinners, and we all need the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from, what, almost every sin? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is finished. It was nailed to the cross. It is wiped out. And God can make us pure. There's an old gospel hymn that says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose how many of their guilty stains? I'm so glad you know that great hymn. The Danish philosopher Kierkegaard said, purity of heart is to will one thing. So that's why I wanted to know if you have a statement about your purpose when you talk about purity for a purpose. I am assuming that your purpose is to will one thing, which is to become like Jesus Christ. And to be like him in his death means that you must take up the cross as Jesus did. The second condition for discipleship is take up the cross. Number one is to give up your right to yourself, and you can't do that. You can't do the second thing until you've done the first thing. If you're going to hang on to yourself, you're not going to have any room in your hands to take up the cross. You've got to drop all that baggage and then take up the cross. And I see the first command as saying no to myself, and the second, yes to God. Take up the cross, which means a voluntary acceptance of suffering with Christ. Christ took up that cross. You remember the agony that he went through in accepting that burden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, the Bible says, great drops of blood. And first he said, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then in further agony, but if it is not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you and I have to say the same thing. And if you're anything like me, and I'm a whole lot older than all of the rest of you, it's a new decision every day. We can make up our minds once and for all that we are going to take up the cross and follow Jesus, but there isn't a day that that decision isn't going to be tested. And I certainly have found in my old age, and I've been seeking to walk with the Lord for more than 55 years. I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but in 12 more years I'll be 80. I don't want to say it doesn't get any easier, because there's a sense in which it does, because I understand it better, and I know that that is the condition. But God has his own ways of bringing around new little troubles and trials, and new little irritations that we never thought of before. At any rate, every day there is going to be the cross in some form, in which you have the opportunity and the privilege and the blessing of giving up your right to yourself and saying, yes, Lord, I'll take it. And then the third thing, if we want to be his disciple, is just to follow him. And that's every day, one step at a time, obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And again, there will be tests every day as to our willingness to be obedient. And for me, obedience means giving up my right to myself, especially when it's obedience to my husband. I am not a submissive woman. I don't want to necessarily submit to my husband. There are times when I think he's mistaken. Can you believe that? I mean, he's a wonderful man, and he's obviously a big, strong, handsome man, and he's my husband, and I love him. But every once in a while, he's mistaken. He's not always right. And I think, why do we have to go through this? Well, partly because God wants me to be a holy woman, and a holy woman knows that she's supposed to submit to her husband. So it's just one of the little ways in which the tests come. But purity of heart is to will one thing. And that willing of that one thing is going to touch every area of my life. My marriage, my relationships with other people, my relationships in my family, my work, my sufferings, all that I am, all that I do, all that I have, and all that I suffer. In some sense, is going to require the taking up of the cross. So I want to ask three questions, which you can answer, I'm sure, quite easily. The first two, since we've already covered the answers. Number one is, whose am I? And I gave you 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And what does that say? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So that's whose I am. You know, the world is constantly asking the question, who am I? And they sit around in seminars and sharing groups and going to counseling and reading books and tapes and watching TV programs and everything else to find out who I am. You know, and I just figure, if I would ever find out who I am, I don't think I'd be real happy about the results. Because when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, do you remember what Isaiah's response was? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. And he was just put in the dust before God. And you remember when Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That was the revelation of who he was. And to quote another philosopher, this time a German one, Goethe, he said, only God knows who I am, and may God preserve me from ever finding out. And that's the way I feel about it. I don't want to find out who I am. What I want to know is whose I am, and that is infinitely more important, isn't it? And let the Lord take care of who I am and reveal that to me as gradually as he wants to, when he thinks I can stand it. And the Bible says that when we get to heaven, we're going to have a new name, which I think will define exactly who we are. We're not going to know until we get that name, and nobody else is going to know that name except God and me. And that's a wonderful thought to me. So point number one, if I want purity of heart, I have to ask, first of all, whose am I? Secondly, what is his purpose for me? Peter gives a clear expression of the answer to that question. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But in 1 Peter, we read, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. That is God's purpose, that we should be holy, that we should be like him. And that concept is repeated again and again in the New Testament. I'm sure most of you know what Romans 8:28 says. Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And the next verse defines his purpose, which is what? Can't hear you. That we should be conformed to the image of his Son, made like Jesus. You and I, each one of us, shaped into the image of his Son. Now, if you were a sculptor and you were going to shape an image, you would start with a block of marble, as Michelangelo did. And Michelangelo made it sound real easy. He said, if you want to make a statue, all you have to do is take a block of marble and knock off what you don't want. It sounds real simple, doesn't it? But when Jesus is knocking off what he doesn't want in you and me, it's going to take some hammer blows, and it's going to take the chipping of a chisel, and it's going to take the rasping of a file to get those sharp edges and those rough corners off. But his purpose is to make me like Jesus, holy, conformed to the image of his Son. Question number three, what to do? What shall I do? Well, we've already talked about the need to take up the cross. I would say that the first condition, giving up my right to myself, is relinquishment. I must open my hands and say, here, Lord, here I am, all of me for you forever. And that is essentially what Mary said, isn't it? When the angel came to give her that staggering piece of news that she was to become the mother of the Son of God, she had only one simple question. She didn't have arguments. She didn't have objections. She just said, but how can this be? I'm not married. And when the angel explained to her how this was going to happen by the Holy Spirit, her response was total relinquishment of herself. And she said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it happen as you say, or be it unto me according to your word." Or, and this is the Elizabeth Elliot translation, "Do anything you want with me. I'm yours, Lord. I'm not my property anymore. I belong to you. Do anything you want with me at any cost." And you know, I learned that principle much earlier than most people have a chance to, because I had the tremendous blessing of growing up in a godly home in which we had 24-hour-a-day Christianity exhibited in both our parents, and we had family prayers every day, twice a day, and we had many missionaries come through. And there was a young woman on her way to China. Her name was Betty Scott, and she was going to China to marry her fiancé, John Stamm, who was a missionary over there. She visited in our home when I was about 4 years old. I don't remember that very well. I just remember the fact that she was there. When I was 8 years old, I was tremendously impressed. Never forgot the evening that my father came home with the newspaper from Philadelphia, which had headlines telling about the capture of John and Betty Stamm in China by Chinese communists. They were captured, stripped half naked, chained together, walked through the streets of the village, and then beheaded. Betty had to watch them chop her husband's head off, and then she was told to put her head on the chopping block, and they chopped her head off. Now, can you imagine the impact that that made on an 8-year-old child, knowing that this was the cost of following Jesus? When I was 12, I found a prayer that Betty Scott Stamm had written, and it has become one of the prayers of my life. And it explains this total relinquishment. This is what she said: "Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt, and work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever." At 12 years old, that gave me a very vivid picture of the cost of discipleship. And instead of being turned off of the idea of missionary work, which I had always hoped that God would call me to do, I was drawn even more strongly. I wanted that spirit of sacrifice, and I wanted to be available if God ever had anything dangerous for anybody to do. But you know, God doesn't give us heroics. Most of us are not asked to do anything very special and dramatic and something that anybody's going to write any books about. God asks us to do the humble, hidden things that nobody's going to put your name in the headlines about, and very few people are going to notice, and probably nobody's going to thank you for. Those are the little ways in which we take up the cross. And for most of us, most of the time, it's the small, hidden, unseen ways in which we do that. But we want to be holy. And so Peter explains this as the purpose of a godly life: holiness. And it cuts again across everything that the modern world is telling us. How many times have you heard people say you got to learn to love yourself, you got to build up your self-esteem, you got to work on your self-image, you got to become self-actualized, on and on and on. And I think to myself, that'd be a full-time job. I would never get around to doing anything else. And so I'm so relieved to find that the Bible talks about two different selves. There's the old self and the new self. And I don't have to work on either one of them. The old self I am to forget about, nail it to the cross, leave it there, and forget it. And the new self is Christ in me. Christ transforming who Elizabeth Elliot is and making her, through all the vicissitudes and difficulties of life, into the image of his son. And if you want the reference for where I got the idea of the two selves, it's Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. That which would prevent my fulfillment of being made in the image of Christ is sin. All that is out of harmony with God himself. It's God that I need, and I cannot have him and cling to myself. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I have to say, not my will, but thine be done. And I have to take up the cross. Myself must quite simply be abandoned. Abandoned and denied. And that's another word that we hear in modern pop psychology. You want to be really careful about denial, you know. Everybody's so scared to death that you're going to be in denial. I've sometimes said, well, I think I must come from the only functional family in the United States. Everybody else is talking about non-functional families, and there certainly seem to be an awful lot of them, but I was blessed in coming from a functional family. And I'm afraid someday somebody's going to come up to me and say, well, you're in denial, if that's what you think. You know? I mean, they get you coming and going, don't they? But what is this self that I am supposed to abandon? Well, all that God needs to make over into a new self. He wants to make me a new, unique being made in the image of God, made to glorify and enjoy him rather than myself. The true self as opposed to the old self or the false self. So I must let go my own notion of myself and commit all to him who made me. God knows his ultimate purpose for me. And he's given each one of us different backgrounds, different genes, different propensities, different minds, different personalities, different limitations, different peculiarities. And into each one of us, he wants the image of Christ to take shape. And someday, we're going to see the glorious end of all that shaping and hammering and chiseling that God has to do in our lives. As I lose myself, I am permitted more and more to cooperate with God in his saving work in my life. And I am absolutely convinced that God does not allow one single thing to happen to us or in us which he does not intend to use to shape us into the image of Christ. No matter how bad it may seem, God allowed it to happen, and God has his own holy and high and mysterious purpose. The great old hymn, you know, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. Any of you ever seen any footsteps in the sea? You can't see footsteps in the sea. We live on the sea on the coast of Massachusetts. There's no way you could ever see a footprint in the sea. You can see a footprint in the sand. You can see a footprint in the mud, but you're not going to see one in the sea. That's what the song says. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And when I drive through a place like Oklahoma with these magnificent thunderheads that we saw this afternoon, I think of all those verses that talk about God using the thunderheads, the clouds as his chariots. He rides upon the storm. He walks on the wings of the wind. He rides in the storm. And the hymn goes on, or about 10 or 12 verses, but one of them says, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So I yield my will to him, I fall in with his daily work, and the very things which oppose my will are ordained by his love for my purification and my deliverance from myself. And only God, through his Holy Spirit, can deliver us from ourselves. And I think of my old Bible teacher, L.E. Maxwell. In Canada, I went to a Bible school way out in the prairies of Alberta. And I had one of the, well, I think he was one of the two greatest teachers of my life. He was the principal and the founder of that school. Marvelous man with tremendous energy, a marvelous sense of humor. And the Bible school was about 1,600 students, and we used to have Tuesday night meetings, which were supposed to be testimony meetings, and we would have Bible readings, and then the kids were given the microphone, and they could get up and get in line at the microphone and give a testimony. But unfortunately, many of them would get up and confess stuff to this whole huge crowd of people. And it got to be so boring. I mean, you can't believe how boring it can be to hear about all these ridiculous and awful things that we all do, and, you know, things that you just want to say, leave it to God. You know, we don't need to hear all this stuff. Well, Mr. Maxwell didn't want to put a damper on honest confession, and after all, there are some things that need to be confessed in front of the whole group if they were things that the whole group knew about. And so he would patiently bear all through this, and I remember one night when he got up when it was all over and he said, "Oh Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, stinking selves." And I just think of that so often, you know, when I just am wanting to crawl into a hole because of some outrageous thing that I've done, some sinful thing, some wrong thing, maybe against my husband because he's the one that's more likely to get the brunt of that than anybody else, since he's the only person I see many days. I mean, the two of us live essentially alone. We have a Chinese couple that live downstairs, and they're gone practically all day every day. But when I've done something disgraceful and sinful, I just think of those words, "Lord, deliver me from my sad, sweet, stinking self. I want to be holy." So let's think just a little bit about the contrast between the two great women of the Bible that were supposed to be our example. One of them turned out to be the worst example, and the other one the best. Now, who was the worst? Who's the one that, what? Jezebel, that's an answer that would pop into your head, but who was the first and the worst? Eve was the one that brought sin into the world, wasn't she? Eve and Adam equally sinned. So Eve, let's say both Adam and Eve sinned before they ever ate the fruit. They sinned in prideful defiance of God. When pride rose in their hearts, that was the worst sin. And I think C.S. Lewis still considers that there is no greater sin than pride. And what they were actually saying to God is, "My will be done." They didn't like what God had to say because they believed what God's arch enemy, Satan, suggested to them, which was that God was trying to cheat them of the one most important thing in the world, the one thing that would make them truly happy. And if God was trying to cheat them, then God obviously hated them. And Eve swallowed that. Now, who acts like that? Well, all of us. How many of you have children? Quite a few of you. And did that little child ever say to you, when you said no about something because you loved him, say he wanted three popsicles, and you thought two was more than enough, and you said no, and he said, "You hate me. You never let me have anything." Isn't that the attitude of all of us, basically? And that was exactly what Adam and Eve were saying. All this beautiful garden in which God had put every tree that was good for fruit, beautiful to look at, everything they could ever possibly want, and he said, "Do not touch that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it will destroy you." And Satan came along and said, "Did God say you would die if you ate that fruit? You won't die. You can upgrade your lifestyle." and you can be like God. Now, they were not made to be gods. They were made to be human beings. And so they decided that they knew better than God did what would make them happy. And so instead of believing God's word that that fruit would destroy them, because God had not created man and woman to bear the burden of the knowledge of good and evil, that was not God's idea, they thought, we can upgrade our lifestyle. We can become like God. And so they did it. They did it. And in effect, we're saying, my will be done. And they were saying, they were declaring their independence. It was a declaration of independence. They no longer had to abide by God's rules. They made up their own. And immediately there was shame, there was nakedness, which before would not have been a matter of shame. And when God came down to walk as he always did in the cool of the day with Adam, you remember it was to Adam that God asked the question, what have you done? Where are you? Not to Eve, even though it was Eve's idea, but Adam, who was supposed to be her husband and protect her and cherish her and keep her from that absurd idea. I could just imagine Adam just shrugging and saying, well, if that's what the little lady wants, that's what we'll do. And he did, and they did it. And so they were equally under moral responsibility, and they disobeyed God. Now, the contrast between Eve and Mary was that Mary said, not my will be done, thy will be done. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. I'm here, Lord, to do anything you say. What is a maid supposed to do? What is a servant supposed to do? What is a waitress? Whatever the other person wants. A servant is totally at somebody else's orders. A handmaiden has no agenda of her own. She's just saying, what would you like me to do? Here I am. And that was Mary's humble, total relinquishment of herself and acceptance. First condition of discipleship, give up your right to yourself. Second one, take up the cross. Now, she had no concept at that moment, I don't think, of what suffering this was going to mean to her. But it was only 8 days later, or 8 days after the birth of Jesus, that she found out, wasn't it? The old prophet Simeon told her that a sword would pierce her soul. And so Mary took that burden. God doesn't give us too many previews of coming attractions, does he? He just tells us one thing to do at a time, and so she was available. And so she was saying, not my will. And she was giving up her right to herself, and she was accepting the word of God. And thereby is the example for all of us women for all time. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. And it wouldn't be a bad idea every morning for us to make that recommitment and just say, Lord, here I am. Thank you for the sleep I've had. I've waked up. Here's a new day. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say. Do unto me according to your word. I'm available. I'm at your orders. I'm disposable. Disposable. And that's what Betty Scott Stamm was, wasn't it? Disposable for God. And God disposed of her in a very dramatic way for the blessing of the rest of us and the testimony. So you and I are meant to be just what Mary was. God bearers. Now that to me is the most awesome thing to realize, that every human being is created to bear the life of God within him for the life of the world. Now, of course, this applies both to men and to women. All of us are meant to represent for the life of the world what God is like. But for us women, it has a much deeper and greater significance, I think. We can understand it perhaps better than men can, because we were obviously created physically to be receivers and bearers and nurturers. And we are reminded of this physical fact every single month, aren't we? It is a reminder that God created us to be mothers. Now, of course, God doesn't give motherhood to all women, but every woman is given the physical nature which reminds her that we are meant to be bearers and nurturers for the life of the world. And so as Mary, by her yes, Lord, became the instrument whereby the Savior of the world was born in human flesh, it was through Mary's blood, Mary's flesh, Mary's nurturing, as Mary went about her work, sweeping, baking, whatever her work was in that humble little village home, that child was growing within her, that child who was the Son of the Most High. Incredible, isn't it? I mean, it's such a mystery. We can't begin to fathom it. And yet God gives us women the privilege of having a glimpse. But as a woman of God, who has long since passed her childbearing years in the physical sense, I know that I'm meant to be his representative. Now, if I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice, which Romans 12:1 tells me I'm to do, then I have to aim at purity, don't I? What kind of a body do I present to Jesus Christ? I want it to be a holy one, but it's ordinary human flesh. I love the newer translations. The King James Version says, present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A more accurate translation is an act of spiritual worship. Now, to me, it's incredible in a way, and yet I believe it, that this physical body, flesh and blood and bones and tissue and all the rest of it, can be presented to God and thereby becomes, through being presented to God, an act of spiritual worship. A physical body becomes an act of spiritual worship. Now, this brings together two tremendous facts about the spiritual life, which is that God works through tangible, visible things and happenings and people with a spiritual purpose. So when I do my housework, let's scratch the first part of that sentence. Just let me say, when I'm writing a book, or when I'm standing in front of a group of people and speaking like this, you would probably think that's service to God, that's spiritual work, that is a ministry. But you might not think that about when you're making applesauce or cleaning the toilet. You might not think about the fact that that's spiritual work. To God, it doesn't make any difference. If the making of applesauce happens to be what God wants you to do at that moment, and my husband comes home with a huge box of apples, he does practically all the grocery shopping, and I give him a nice little list of the things we need. And he comes home with all kinds of things that I don't think we need. Now, he's not at all extravagant. It's just that he's a sucker for a sale. And so he sees a box of apples, about half of which have rotten spots in them and everything. And he brings those home, and he'd like me to make some applesauce. The point I'm trying to make for you is that as a Christian woman, because my life is given to God, my body is presented as a living sacrifice, then every single thing that I do is to be aimed at becoming holy. And there is no difference between the physical work and the spiritual work. My cooking in the kitchen is offered to God, as well as my sitting at the computer and writing a book, which for me is much harder work than cooking in the kitchen or cleaning the bathroom. But it's all a part of what God has assigned to me. I don't know what your jobs are. I'm sure that many of you work in the daytime somewhere other than at home, and I presume all of you have housework to do at some time or other in some form. Praying, working, sewing, walking, swimming, singing hymns, writing in your spiritual journal, reading your Bible, cleaning the bathtub. It's all for Jesus. Purity of heart is to will one thing. John Henry Newman made this statement, and I have to find it. I haven't got it in my head. I thought I had a marker here. Here it is. No, that's not it. Let me give you George MacDonald on the subject of duties. I had a quotation from Newman and one from MacDonald. George MacDonald says, "Obedience is faith. It is doing that thing which you may only suppose to be the will of God. Faith is the turning of the eye to the light. It is the sending of the feet into the path that is required. It is the putting of the hands to the task of doing things which the conscience says ought to be done." Let me read that last sentence. He's talking about faith now. Faith is the putting of the hands to the task of doing things which the conscience says ought to be done. And have you ever thought about the fact that Mary must have lived a very ordinary life? We have hardly any description of Mary's life. We simply know that they must have been poor because they brought the poorest, the cheapest of all the offerings when Jesus was taken to the temple for the purification. Two turtle doves, and that was the smallest offering that was commanded in the Jewish law. They couldn't have afforded anything more. Nazareth was a nowheresville. It was a kind of a joke place. Oh, you're from Nazareth? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? It was undoubtedly a very small house, a very humble house, and we don't know anything at all about her life except that she was the mother of the Son of God. She had to nurse him. She had to change his diapers. Could there be any doubt about that? She had to sweep the house. She had to love her husband, Joseph. She did all the things that any ordinary village woman would do. One of them certainly had to be to go to the village well every day. They didn't have faucets in the sink. And it was in those things, as well as being the bearer of God, that she glorified him. So think of the contrast between Eve and Mary. Eve wanted to do her own thing and brought death and sin into the world. Mary emphatically was there to do somebody else's thing and brought salvation into the world. Purity with a purpose. Whose are you? What is his purpose for you? What does he want you to do? Let's learn to make all of life an offering. This is a lesson that I'm still learning. It took me years before I even began to understand that all of life is meant to be an offering. And I include in that all that I am, all that I have, all that I do, and all that I suffer. Am, have, do, and suffer. And maybe some of you have never thought about offering your sufferings to God. That to me has been a transforming truth. And I see that my time is up, but if anyone has a question, I'll be glad to see if I can answer it. Quotation? Okay. Faith is the turning, wait a minute, obedience is faith. It is doing that thing which you may only suppose to be the will of God. We don't always know for sure. Now, there are a whole lot of things that the Bible is very clear about. For example, wives submit to your husbands.